digital destinations to come back with positive indications of our presence there. Just waiting for all of that to take place. And it looks like we are ready to go. Michael, how are you?
I'm tired. It's been a busy week already. It's only Friday. It's only Wednesday. Feels like Friday. I'm glad to be here to get a break from the regular grind.
Yeah. This week in particular, for some reason, every day has felt like 2 days worth of things taking place on it. But it is correct that we are at Wednesday. It's not Friday yet. And we're in just a few minutes, top of the hour. We're going to be continuing our conversation about the text of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 10 through chapter 6, verse 9. I'm going to try not to make any comments about that text and push that off. But I do have a question. Michael, I want to know something. What's the last book that you read?
All right, so I have a bad habit of purchasing books and not getting around to reading them. So,
but I'm not the person to complain about that.
But the last book I've read, having me covers laying here beside me, it's Dr. Bernstein's Diabetes Solution. And it's simply fantastic. If you're a type 1 or a type 2 diabetic, either one, it doesn't matter. You need this guy's book. He was a type 1 diabetic, and he handled it really well. He learned a lot about it. He wanted people to take him seriously. He went to medical school, and now he's teaching and writing books on it.
Excellent. The last book for me, and hopefully that will be another book that I'll ever personally need, although I'll talk through the screen and talk to Stuart and say, hey, Stuart, you should read that book and start doing that. For me, the most recent book I finished where I read beginning to end, and I've actually, this is a little telling of what I do. I've read it three times already because I read it in three different ways. It's Communicating for a Change, Seven Keys to Irresistible Communication by Andy Stanley. And when I get books like this, they're different than the technical books that I might read for a commentary or a research book. I read them in three layers. The first time I read through it, I'll read it this way. I'll read looking at the overview of things. So I skim through it. The second time I'll read it through, and I'll be reading through all the topic headings, kind of quick read, and look to highlight the things that I feel like I don't know. I want to make notes of these are things I don't know anything about. And then I'll carefully read it the third time. And I do that specifically with things where I've received recommendations that this is something I should be reading and this is something I should be paying attention to. And so I've read it actually, to be fair, three times, and I just finished the third read of it. And I'll say it's worth the recommendation. It's not that it's the best version of its kind of thing, but I think it's really important, no matter what you do, to always try to get better at the thing that you do. And for me, communication is, in the end, a whole lot of what I do. And I want to get better at it. And this is one of the particular books that was recommended to me to get better at.
Give me that title again.
Communicating for a Change, Seven Keys to Irresistible Communication. So it's by Andy Stanley. I'll send you the link to it later. It's excellent, easy to read, which is the other thing. It's a good easy read. It doesn't require, like some of the books that I read, it doesn't require me to get out the dictionary every 5 seconds, which are a struggle at times. That being said, that's what we've been reading lately, but now it's time for us to turn to the book of books, the text of the scriptures, and open up Ecclesiastes and dig into it. First, I want to thank everyone who's joining in on the digital versions of our study tonight. We're going to be, again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. If you want to open up your Bibles to that part of the Old Testament right now, it'd be great. Before we get into our study, though, I am going to ask Michael if he might open us up with a word of prayer. And then at the close of class, I'll word our closing prayer. Michael, unless there's something else we need to add, would you pray for us?
Yeah, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and give thanks for the wonderful day you've blessed us with. We give thanks for the health you've given us today. We give thanks for our food and our shelter and our clothing and all of our blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We pray that we never take these for granted and realize you've supplied our every need. We give thanks for those that are studying along with us tonight. We pray that we'll look to your word and look for ways to strengthen our service to you. We give thanks most of all for that hope of a home in heaven and Jesus who died for our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So again, we're in text of Ecclesiastes, and most folks will attribute Ecclesiastes to Solomon. He is the typical identified speaker, although you could certainly make some cases for some other options. And it's interesting in the course of the investigation of wisdom that the preacher here, the Koheleth, makes these middle space statements about wealth, given that when he was interacting with God prior to his ascension to his role as the kind of king he would become, these are one of the things that were on the table, great wealth. And then we know from history that Solomon represents Israel at the height of its economic and social power. But the Koheleth here, the wise preacher, tells us in very simple terms that the relentless pursuit of wealth will not and cannot bring meaning to life, nor provide real satisfaction. In essence, money doesn't guarantee joy. And I think there's a section of the text here that we're going to notice that it is presented to us that God is holding back satisfaction that people find in money, primarily, I think, so that they fear God. There's no real satisfaction in money because God wants us to look somewhere else. There's no real satisfaction in accomplishments because God wants us to look somewhere else. And there's a poem written by a British minister poet, George Herbert, from a long time ago, written in 1633. And the poem portrays God pouring blessings out on humanity, but withholding rest and satisfaction so that humans adore God's, humans don't adore God's gifts. Instead, they seek him. So here's the poem. Herbert says, "When God first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches, which dispersed lie, contract into a span. So strength made first a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. For if I should, say he, bestow this jewel also upon my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least, if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast." Herbert's really trying to pull on the same emotions that Michael and I were talking about before our study began. I think every time I personally have gone into the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, particularly the text of Ecclesiastes, I've come away each time with a deeper appreciation of how many things I often have backwards in life or I have out of place. And the preacher here is running right at the culture we have that is very focused on things and stuff and telling us that a relentless pursuit of wealth will never truly satisfy us. And I think in this text tonight, when we dig through it, we look at it, we think about it, we ponder through each of these sections of the scriptures, there's going to be a lot for us to learn. Michael, was that kind of your experience as well?
Yeah, I think I told you in the notes when I was getting ready before we got online, I got to verse 18 and I thought, I questioned everything about what I'm doing. I'm like, I've been living life wrong, and this is just staring at me and screaming at me that I've got my values misplaced.
Yeah. And it's not that hard for that to happen. I remember, and I don't know if you've ever heard this before, it's presented to me early on when I was leaving the home, going off into the workforce into college, that when you get your raise, you will inevitably absorb it into your lifestyle. So anytime you get a raise at work, you're just going to absorb it. And whenever that raise happens, the smart thing to do is to right then make a savings choice. The reason I bring that up is I think very often we as believers in modern America move in that same direction. We are very blind to our blessings and very blind to the wealth that surrounds us. And sometimes we either overly attach ourselves to it, or like the Koholeth here is talking about, we relentlessly pursue something that's not worth very much at all. And I think there's got to be some lessons for us to learn here in the text. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 3 says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Again, the Koholeth here really goes for the gut. He doesn't pull punches in the way that he is trying to draw us to proper spiritual perspective. And I think life-changing events like many we know have gone through give us an open door to that chance, that opportunity. Before we get any further, there's a couple of key ideas that I think are important for us to think about. One of them we've already identified. There is no end to our human desire to get more stuff, because it will never be satisfied. And yet, the preacher's telling us that wealth does have benefits. And he's warning us about some of those downsides. I think he's trying to help us understand that if we want to be people of wisdom, we look in what God, the examples of God's goodness, and learn to enjoy what God calls good and what he has given to us. And I think there's probably some value for us there. Michael, is there anything else you want to say before we start getting into the text itself and working our way through the chapter?
No, just to comment on, we have so many riches. It's actually, it's crazy how rich this nation that we live in actually is. When you get outside of our country, you realize that there's a country in the Caribbean I was at. The community still had to come and get water in a bucket and pump it and take it back to their house. And if we love money, we're going to start out in verse 10 that's not going to satisfy us. And I just feel like I struggle with taking those things for granted sometimes. And I think we need to pause and realize how truly blessed we are. And as we're going to see about five times tonight, enjoy those blessings because they're from God.
Yeah. Michael, if you would, could you read verses 10 all the way through verse 17 for right now in chapter 5?
Sure. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage for their owners except to look on? The sleep of a working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches are being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he'd fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruits of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger.
So there's a lot that takes place in the text there, but I think one of the primary points of this particular section is the vanity or impossibility of seeing real profit in riches in this life. And even here in verse 10, chapter 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Harvard psychologist Daniel Gilbert notes that economists and psychologists have spent decades studying the relation between wealth and happiness and have generally concluded that wealth increases human happiness when it lifts people out of abject poverty and maybe all the way up into the middle class. But it has little to increase happiness thereafter. And I think to a certain degree, that fits in line with exactly what the Koheleth, the preacher here, is trying to get us to understand.
Philip, that verse, the first sentence of that, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That's one of those, wait, what sentences? When you read that verse, but I love money. Why is it not going to satisfy me if I'm that guy? And the answer is because there's always more. You're just going to consume yourself with what you think is a love. It's just a misplaced value.
Yeah, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul would write very much in the same emotional zone. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or pains. And so Solomon, Koheleth, the preacher here, is really speaking in a very core way to all mankind. That, look, if you put your heart there, it will inevitably lead you to a destination that you didn't plan to go. Very much away and far from spiritual things. And really, all kinds of evil are the outcome of it, beyond just greed. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we talked about this in a jesting way. I think we identified, and I would concur with Michael's potential comedic application of this in a second. But it's looking at a little bit different areas. Is when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats a little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. And these are two proverbial statements, two different teaching truths that are, again, in the same observational range because they're asking, like, what benefit, what profit, what advantage, what good? As your goods increase, as you get wealthier, as you get fatter in day's life, well, then all your concerns increase and there's no advantage to them. Whereas the person who's has a hard labor day, whether he eat a little or a lot, he's just happy to rest. In contrast to the person who ate too much and didn't work enough, that person's rest will not be good. By the way, Michael, what was our suggestion for what this could be a representation of?
So we were joking a little bit, and I was thinking, I always try to make real-world today applications when I read these verses. And I'm thinking, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. That sounded a lot like me and Oreos. I get around a lot of Oreos. I'm eating those Oreos. I'm going to increase a little bit. Put on a few pounds. But realistically, I liked your application better. And it's more accurate when you talked about earlier, people get more money. They just kind of start accumulating more stuff. And that sleep of a working man, he's so tired. He just wants to lay down and rest. And when you've had a long day, whether you were cutting grass today or whatever you were doing at work, that rest is going to be peaceful. That rich man who just wants to keep chasing more money and keep consuming more stuff that he makes, he's not going to rest peacefully because he's always going to be thinking about those things.
Yeah. And it's always a challenge for us. And that's something that the preacher here is trying to get us to comprehend and understand. I think it's also, on a very practical level, a powerful message for right now. Right now, everybody's super concerned about a lot of things that are very far away from us. We have no control over a lot of the things that concern us the most. And God is trying to, through this wisdom literature, remind us that there are things that matter more than whatever we've placed in front of our eyes. Job notes in Job chapter 1, the text of Job notes in Job chapter 1, verse 20 and following, that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job's response, after everything that you and I may value was stripped away, was not to curse God, but to bless him and to maintain his innocence in God's sight. And I think that's a powerful message for us that, hey, this is who we need to be. This is who we need to become, a people who learn to trust God more, because a consequence of this drive for stuff is sometimes we're more likely to trust our stuff than whatever God is trying to get us to know. In verses 16 and 17, the text here also reads, "This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." There goes the ESV requiring us to get our dictionaries out again for vexation. But in the context, the level of confusion there is pretty easy to recognize. That this is a pondering moment, like, should all of that wealth be taken away from the rich person? That insatiable desire is going to crush on their whole lives. And yet, in contrast to that, we see this the faith of Job and the faith of his and the depth of his commitment. I think for a lot of us, we don't recognize how close we are to the man whom Koheleth describes when we want to be like the man described as Job. I think that's probably like one of the things that stabbed me the most about this text was, I feel like sometimes I'm more like the Koheleth than Job in life. I don't know about you, but that was just an observation that I've made about my own looking backwards rather than looking forwards view of my life.
Well, this was when I started questioning how many things I've been looking at wrong, how many priorities I've had wrong. When I looked at the 13 and 15 and the man hoarding and the man 15 not enjoying the fruits of his labor. And in 17, yes, I did have to ask Siri what vexation meant again. And yeah, I see the annoyed frustration and worrying of this man. And in 18, I get to where these are gifts from God. We're supposed to be enjoying these, not letting them consume our lives, worried about those things.
Yeah, and when the text continues, and this is the remainder of chapter 5, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." I think there is a broad push in the text so that all of us who are benefiting from the blessings of God appreciate the right parts of it. The greedy mind seeks to expand their empire. The thankful mind understands that God may have a purpose for them. The greedy mind seeks to devour what's around them. The blessed mind seeks to serve those who could be increased by them. And you see that contrast throughout the text of Ecclesiastes. But here, this narrowest focus is, look, whatever lot or portion you have in life, learn to enjoy what God's giving you. And that's not always something that becomes a priority to us. We worry about things and we plan things. I'll tell you, for me, whenever there's a financial decision involved, I immediately get out the Excel spreadsheet and start calculating. And very often those calculations don't show any joys. There's no way you can quantify or put a metric of fun into a spreadsheet. Though spreadsheets can be fun.
Yeah, and we keep reading this, that these are gifts from God, and we're to enjoy these blessings. And I love verse 20 where he will not often consider the years of his life because he's occupied with the gladness of his heart. I'm not going to – if you're that guy that's enjoying the gifts from God, if you're that guy that's not taking these things for granted but realizing they're blessings from God and using them to enjoy life, you're not going to sit around worried about the years of your life. You're going to be thankful for what God's given you.
Yeah, I've said this before, and I'll kind of say this in this context. And the opportunities that have presented themselves to me as a minister of the gospel and a preacher, one of the things that you really can't prepare for is serving in a funeral context. There is no way to quantify the emotional and spiritual toil that that can take up on a person or a family. And in those extreme pressure cookers, more often have I seen families who I know love each other, deeply care about each other, fight about the littlest things. And they're fighting because they're hurting. And they're very often hurting over the abundance of someone else's possessions. And they really don't want the stuff. And they don't want the money. They want their friend back. They want their family member back. They want one more moment with them, one more conversation, one more day. They don't care really too much about the physical thing. Sometimes they do, but for the most part, that's not it. And so the lesson to learn in concert with Ecclesiastes is, in the end, what do you want more of? Do you want more memories of relationships and times shared together and good things? Or do you want to end the race of life with the most amount of stuff? One of those will never satisfy you. One of those you will lose. You're not going to be the person who wins the race in the end with the most things. And that person, statistically speaking, isn't me. I'm pretty confident. It isn't Michael. I'm pretty confident. And I'm pretty confident it's probably not going to be anyone who sees our study in video. I guess I could be wrong, but I'm going to say that it's not likely. And I think that's something that we need to pay attention to, particularly in this middle section of the text, because as much as these individual wisdom truths are there, Solomon is trying to push us to understand bigger and deeper ideas and stronger spiritual principles than just, hey, you know what? Pursuing wealth isn't the only thing you can pursue. You can pursue other things too. Michael, do you want to read verses 1-6 of chapter 6 for us?
Sure. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. A foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with the good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better a miscarriage than he. For it becomes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place?
And the preacher here is really trying to teach us a couple truths. It begins with a consideration of what happens when whatever we've gained in life is no longer ours. And unlike the text of Job, which tells us the behind-the-scenes side of things, Solomon really doesn't go into that. He just assumes whether it is self-imposed or accidental or whatever evil disease it is that is the cause, here are some of the outcomes. You don't enjoy the things that you thought were blessings to you because you have miscalculated the things that mattered. The blessings that you have that could have been filling your life with good turn into, in essence, millstones hung around your head because you never took the time to rejoice in who they were and what they were in the way in which God described. When it says back in the text, verse 4, "For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet in doing no good, do not all go to the one place?" You've missed out. Like, you're missing the boat if your life is only consumed in the acquisition of stuff. And I think that's a hard thing to contemplate, particularly right now. And I talked about some of these lessons being good for us today when life feels uncertain. I was thinking in preparation for this class, if I could walk in the steps of my grandparents as they went through post-depression era America, and what was that like for them in that time frame, that created a population that was incredibly frugal. And the illustration I've always used is that both of my grandparents, in their workshops and sheds, had jars full of stripped nuts and bolts, ones that you could not actually fundamentally use, but they were saving them because they had value. And that was part of their culture and their experience. And there's reasons that that became part of their decision process. We've now flipped the table completely where we don't hold on to much of anything. It's broken, throw it away. And I think both of those two extremes are actually wrong, because they're missing out on what God wants us to do. And he talked about it at the close of chapter 5. Pause and enjoy the life that you have that God has granted you. But there's more to see, too. We're going to look at verses 7, 8, 9 in a second. But what do you see here, Michael? What's important here in the text to you, and maybe you can share with folks at Eastside?
Well, I see that he's constantly pointing out that we're missing the picture. You know, in chapter 5, verse 14, that person lost it all because of a bad investment. In verse 1 here, that person lost it all because someone come and took it. In chapter verse 3, they didn't enjoy it. And all these things, we're just looking at them like they're the important thing, and we're missing the total picture. Those things are not what life is about. It's about serving God and enjoying those things that he's given you. And we're told that over and over. And this is just another way he's telling us again, you're missing the picture.
Yeah. Do not allow the pressure to profit in this world to steal from you the momentary and lasting joys of relationships, memories, and opportunities that God has blessed you with. Verses 7 through 9 are the last section of the text, and I'm going to go ahead and read that for tonight at least. It reads as follows in this way. "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes and the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind." The human body is an interesting thing. Like, we are a mix of all kinds of things, and Ecclesiastes is pulling one of the oddities to the top of the table. We can be deeply hungry. Like, oh, I got to eat right now. Desperate for food. And within 30 minutes, I couldn't eat another bite. And within 3 hours, I'm kind of hungry again. I think it's using this attribute of our human form to teach us something about our spiritual side, because this is an admonition to not allow our desires to own us. The fruit of labor is to be enjoyed by man, but we need to make sure that we don't become the fool. Because the poor man in this context knows how to conduct himself better than the one who should have wisdom, wealth, and excellent skills. And Solomon observes that the wise and the poor have no real advantage over the fool because they still have all the desires. Everyone shares that same draw. And so in the end, he says, if that's what's making you move, you're moving after the wind. You're striving after vanity. What about you? What do you see here?
I really love verse 9. I'm in the New American Standard, and it says, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. And when I think about the section of text we're studying tonight, I think about the blessings around me that I could be enjoying. That's what my eye sees. I should thank God for those blessings and enjoy those. And it's better than what the soul desires, because if I am fixated on other things, whether there be money or any of the things, wisdom or whatever, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. God has blessed us. That's right there in front of us. Thank Him for that. Enjoy that. Not get all caught up in focusing on stuff I may never have.
Yeah. I think also, if we were to pause for a moment and think about it this way, in the covenantal relationship that Israel has with Jehovah, the covenant was intended to bless Israel, yes, in physical things. And very often, Israel miscalculated what was important. They believed that the blessings they had in physical things were was what mattered, when instead, it should have been their relationship to God. In Deuteronomy 7 begins in chapter, Deuteronomy 8, that is, verses 7 through 18, there's a full description of this. It begins with, in verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and of fountains and springs flowing out in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley. But that same section concludes with this: you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. When you think about that in concert with two Bible proverbs, we begin to see what we need to think about for right now. Proverbs 10, verse 15, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. And then Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, like a high wall in his imagination. And so, in each of these cases, there are made these contrasts between the wealth of some and the poverty of others. But in each of those cases, where the real strength lies isn't the strong city, nor is it in the poverty of the poor. It is the Lord Himself. The Lord provided for Israel. He gave them the power to make their strong city. And their ruin came from rejecting God and rather than continuing to acknowledge whom He was and what He would do for them. And so you and I, when we receive good gifts from God and we rejoice for what God has given to us, that's what God wants. He wants us to acknowledge that He's part of the system. Far too often, we don't give Him His space and we don't allow Him the honor that is due Him. Last thoughts, Michael?
Just a comment, if you're following along with us tonight and you missed some of their earlier lessons, they're here. Go back and listen to them. Philip, I will finish with what I told you beginning of the night when it was just you and I. As I'm going through the text here, I'm thinking, I've been living my life wrong. There's a whole bunch of wisdom here that we can find ways to improve ourselves. And I hope we can always study, realize there are things that are wrong, admit it, and try to correct them.
I think that's a powerful thing for all of us to do. And I'll add this. Michael talks about this often. I know that I feel this way too. We can have a long day, but getting together like this makes the end of it better. It kind of gives me a moment to be thankful for whom God is, to engage in the other part of who I am. And yeah, I'm a little tired from being the lawn crew today, but I'm ever so thankful to be with my brethren, to study in the ways that we can and to encourage one another. And right now I'm going to lead us in a closing prayer from our time together. And so if everyone would bow their heads together, we would do that now. Heavenly Father, we simply thank You for who You are. We thank You for the blessings that You shower upon us. In simple petition, we ask that You watch over the hearts of our loved ones, particularly those who are far from You. Give them courage and strength to every person who leads in this world. We want to encourage them through our prayers, through the work that you can do, and through our own lives to seek you and honor you in their speech and in their conduct. Please forgive us individually of our sin and watch over our souls. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.